Romans chapter 14. We enter a new subject in Romans in our continuing series in Romans. It's the subject of Christian unity. Christian unity. It's about how Christians need to accept one another, even when there's difference about secondary matters, matters not pertaining to the fundamental truths of the gospel, but matters pertaining to Christian living, where the Bible neither gives commands nor gives prohibitions. That's what we're going to be looking at for the next few sessions. But let's pray together first and then see what God has to say for us this morning. Father, we are thankful for your blessing in our lives. We're thankful that you've given us your word, you've given us your spirit, and you've also given us the freedom and the desire to come and study what you have to teach us today. Open our hearts to receive your truth, and where we need to change, help us to change. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. After talking about issues such as stay away from sexual immorality and so forth, in Romans 13, where the last part of it, Paul starts a section here, starting at chapter 14, verse 1, that goes all the way up to chapter 15 and verse 13. It's the subject of Christian unity. This is one of the longest sections in Romans talking about sanctification. And it's given in our ongoing sanctification, becoming like Christ. This is a subject that deals with unity among believers. Unity among believers. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. It says, accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. Look at chapter 15 and verse 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. And then he goes on for a few more verses to talk about how Christ has accepted us. So the idea here is Christians are to accept one another just as Christ has accepted them, and thus maintain unity within the body. Some commentators actually believe this is the heart of Paul's burden for the church in Rome, that the unity. He's been talking about Jews and Gentiles throughout these chapters, but this is Paul's great burden because the church was facing some unity problems. There's these two cultures coming together, the Jewish culture and the Gentile culture, and that was easy for people to take sides, and therefore unity was at stake here. But Paul's call for believers is to understand the fundamental nature of the gospel. Since Christ accepts people of all backgrounds, we too must accept people whose opinions might be a little different from us in secondary issues. The issues that were dividing people here, from what we can gather based on Paul's writing here, seems to be issues primarily related to food and observing holidays. They had separate views. The Jews had some views. The Gentiles had some views. Most likely the Jewish believers were bringing their Jewish traditions into this in terms of dietary restrictions, in terms of observing holy days from the Old Testament. They were trying to bring that in. Mainly the Sabbath issue was also an issue. Do we keep the Sabbath? Do we not keep the Sabbath? Things like that seems to be dividing the church here. There's one end. The Jewish people were not eating certain foods that they still thought was prohibited. The Gentiles felt like, you know, we have no prohibitions, we're going to eat. So there were a lot of divisions there. One was judging the other group. And whenever there's a judgmental spirit, there's no unity. Be it in the church, be it in the home, be it in the workplace, when there's always judgmental issues going back and forth, there is going to be a lack of unity. So Paul is using this extended discussion to stress the importance of unity and not having a judgmental spirit. The one major problem we have while working our way through this text is this. We're not given too much details about the exact issues that are being dealt here. We know food and days, but what was driving the whole thing, we don't know. So it's very important that we don't try and make too many applications. The scenario there is a little different from the scenario you and I face. So we have to be a little careful when it comes to application. But the key thrust of the passage is definitely Christian unity. With that said, we're going to look at only the first four verses today. verses 1 through 4, because they deal with the subject of judging. The scenario was judging believers based on food issues. But before we look at that, I think it'll be profitable for us to see what the Bible says about, mainly the New Testament, says about the Christian and food. I want to give three truths as part of introducing the subject. Three truths about what the Bible says, particularly the New Testament, because we're under the New Covenant. What does it say to believers about food? Number one truth is this. We are free to eat all kinds of food, with some exceptions. Let's look at the first part of that statement I said. We're free to eat all kinds of food. Gospel of Mark chapter 7. You can either turn with me or just pay attention as we work our way through this. Let's look at the words of Jesus himself. Background, Pharisees see his disciples eating food with, they say, defiled hands. The Pharisees developed a tradition, a certain way to wash their hands before eating. So they asked this question in chapter 7 verse 5. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" Jesus calls them hypocrites and so forth. And then come down to verse 14. Jesus calls the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into the heart, but into the stomach, and then out of the body." And then notice the last phrase. In saying this, Jesus declared, "All food's clean." Here's the words from the one who gives us the scripture. He said, "All foods are clean." Another passage, Acts chapter 10. Background, God is calling Peter to go preach the gospel to Cornelius. God already told Cornelius to go ask for Peter. So Cornelius is sending his people to Peter's place, nearby town, to invite Peter to come to his house. Before they came, we read in verse 9 of chapter 10, page 1707 in the Church Bible. Peter goes up at noon. The following day, as they were on their journey, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. God was giving him a vision here. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter's Jewish background, right? He says, "Surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While the larger truth of this was, God was telling Peter, the Jews and Gentiles are together going to be in the church, no more divisions. But he was using the food aspect as an illustration to press that point home. Don't call anything impure that God has made clean. That's another way God was saying, you're no longer under the Old Testament prohibition, you're free to eat all foods. The same Romans 14. I want to jump ahead a little bit. We're going to look at two verses. When we go into them later on, we can go into greater detail. Romans 14 and verse 14. Just the middle part. Paul says, "I'm convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus," notice, "that nothing is unclean in itself." You see that? Again, in the context of food. It says, nothing is unclean in itself. And then verse 20, the middle part. All food is clean. All food is clean. From God's perspective, all food is clean. You have the freedom to eat. It's not a command, but you have the freedom to eat. We cannot say the New Testament prohibits us from eating certain foods. The New Testament does not prohibit. It does not command we have to eat everything. It does not prohibit. Okay. One more portion. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Page 1846. Background here, church at Ephesus. False teachers had come in. And they were telling people, you cannot do certain things. probably with Jewish background, we were not sure. But Paul warns. The Spirit clearly says in the later times, some will abandon the faith, which actually happened later on in the same church in Ephesus, follow deceiving spirits, things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Notice the two things that they teach. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. Two things they forbid. Don't marry, don't eat certain foods. Reminds you of the Catholic Church, doesn't it? People who are higher in the spiritual level, like the popes or the nuns or the priests, cannot marry and abstain from certain foods during Lent season. Can't eat certain foods. But that's, a lot of Protestants also grab some from that. But then notice in verse 4 what Paul says. For everything God created is good. That's what the text says. Everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So what the Bible tells us here, the New Testament clearly says, is we are free to eat everything. Except some exceptions. Acts chapter 15. Acts 15. In Acts 15, again, the confusion here is, you know, do we need circumcision? If Gentiles become Christians, do they need to be circumcised? Or can they just be part of the church? Yes, no. There were some issues. And the Jerusalem Council, in addressing this, makes these statements. Verse 19 of Acts chapter 15. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to four things here. Three apply in the context of food. Abstain from food polluted by idols. We should not eat that. Two, sexual immorality. Three, from the meat of strangled animals and from drinking blood. Three things pertaining to food. Don't eat food polluted by idols. Don't eat meat from strangled animals. Don't drink blood. These are the exceptions. Apart from this, you're free to eat. Now, a question often asked is this: how come there were food restrictions in the Old Testament? And some would actually say, those meats that God forbade us to eat in the Old Testament, He did that because they're unhealthy for us. I want to answer that this way. If they're unhealthy for human beings, why would God now permit us to eat in the new covenant? Does God not care for our bodies anymore? The reason God gave certain restrictions in the Old Testament, including clothing restrictions, is because one of the things that you would do on a regular basis is what? Eat and clothe yourself. God wanted His people to be distinct from the nations around them, and by implementing these things, they would remember. Every time they had to put clothes on, every time they eat, they would remember, we are a distinct people. We're a separated people. We cannot follow the practices of the nations around us. That was the Mosaic law given to the people at that particular time period. They were under the law. Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf. The entire law. Again, these are not these components. Okay, Jesus, we have to still keep the moral laws, we were told. Why? Well, because what about the food issues? Well, that's a ceremonial thing. We don't need to keep that. So if Jesus filled the ceremonial aspect of the law, I don't need to keep it. Good. Jesus filled the civil side of the law, I don't need to keep it. But if I need to keep the moral law, does that mean Jesus did not fulfill the moral law? You see what a contradiction there? Jesus fulfilled the law. The law as an entity, as a whole, He fulfilled it. We're not under that law anymore. Under the new covenant, we have freedom to eat. But make sure you understand the difference though. While God gives us freedom to eat all kinds of food, God does not command us to eat everything. We still have the freedom to choose what we want to eat, what we don't want to eat. For example, typically those who are non-vegetarians, they can look at the vegetarian, which was not happening here, and say, how come you're not eating meat? But then the same non-vegetarians, if you ask them, how come you don't eat certain kinds of meats? For example, if you're a dog lover or a cat lover, they say, would you eat a dog? Would you eat a cat food? But there are brothers and sisters who eat dogs and cats. They feel there's a freedom to eat. Fine. Enjoy. Everything God created is good. So you see, we have the freedom, we're not commanded. So that's the first thing. You're free to eat all kinds of food with the exceptions noted in Acts 15. Second, we need to understand, foods do not bring us closer to God or draw us farther away from God. They don't bring you close, they don't get you far. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 deals with a kind of a similar scenario like Romans 14 and 15, though the situation could be a little more different. That was more pertaining to meat slaughtered in the pagan temples and so forth. That may not be the case in Romans, we're not sure, but just 1 Corinthians 8 and 8. Second book is 1 Corinthians after Romans, if you move along. I just want to pick verse 8 there. Notice what Paul says. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Food, eating or not eating, does not change your status with God. That's what Paul says. It doesn't change your status with God. Same scenario Paul deals again in Colossians chapter 2. False teachers had come in. They said you cannot eat certain things, you got to keep certain days, and they were deceiving or trying to deceive the believers at Colossae. Colossians 2, I'm going to read a few verses, page 1831. Verse 16 and 17. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Christ has come. You don't need to worry about days and foods and things like that, he says. And then he comes down in verse 20 on and he says, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Same thing, don't eat this food, don't touch this, etc., etc. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. Stay away from this food or do this, do that. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. In other words, they don't have the power to help you overcome sin. Just mere human rules. Foods are not going to help you. So, we're free to eat, with the exception in Acts 15. Foods don't bring us closer to God or drive us farther away from God. And third and final point is, we're not to become slaves to food. While we have the freedom to eat everything, we're not to let food become our master. A good thing can become a bad thing and make us slaves to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In the context of sexual immorality, keeping your bodies pure, Paul uses this food aspect too to drive that point home. Verse 12, page 1775. 1 Corinthians 6, 12. Notice that there was this kind of saying going around in Corinth. You know, I'm free, I can do whatever I want to do with my body and so forth. He says, I have the right to do anything, you say. But not everything is beneficial, he says. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. That's the key. You say, food for the stomach and stomach for food. In other words, it's just the body doesn't really matter. But Paul says, but God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. While definitely the clear context is about sexual immorality, but Paul brings his food issue into the picture. Listen, the body is given to you. It's a stewardship. You got to be careful what you put in your body too. While you have the freedom to eat any food you want, understand, you cannot live for food. We eat to live. We don't live to eat. In other words, the Bible clearly commands us from gluttony. We cannot just say, because I'm free to eat, and just think about the dining table. Always food, food, food. What's there? What's there? I'm eating. While I'm eating the meal, where's the dessert? Where's the dessert? And then the dessert is in. What else is there? What else is there? When we do that, it is sin. Because if we live like that, guess what? That's the description of unbelievers in the Bible. I give you some scriptures to support that. Philippians chapter 3, you're in Corinthians, just move a little forward. Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, page 1826. Paul is burdened when he sees so many people are enemies of Christ. They're resisting the gospel. They're fighting against the gospel message. He says in verse 18, "For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." Many live like that. But notice the lifestyle of these people who live as enemies of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. That's all they're living for. Food. Food. My body. In some cases, like what I eat. How do I look? It's this idolatry, body worship. Be it in terms of dieting to extreme levels, or because you want to look beautiful, or I don't care, you know, I'm just living for this. It's one party after one party. Let's see who's giving food that time. Who's giving food that time? Let's plan. Let's keep going. It's just eat, living for food. It's gluttony. In fact, Paul tells elsewhere in Titus 1:12, one of Crete's own prophets has said it: Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons, no self-control. So Paul says that's wrong. So that's why the solution is in Proverbs 23. Solomon, wisest man to have lived, says this. It's a very vivid picture he gives. Proverbs 23, listen to me, verse 1. When you sit to dine with a ruler, note well what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you're given to gluttony. That's it, he says. Slit your own throat if you're given to gluttony. Do not crave his delicacies, for that food is deceptive. Sometimes we like to hang out at the big shots. Part of work, sometimes we have to. That's not the problem. But the problem, what Paul says, Solomon says, don't let that guy buy you. Don't let the guy own you by enticing you and making you weak. Food is deceptive. Put a knife to your throat. I would extend other places to put a knife to your throat. Don't constantly keep craving for food. And if parents do that, children will end up doing the exact same. Apple never falls, rarely falls far from the tree. Food. That's what I'm thinking. So, three things to remember about food. Free to eat all kinds of food, with exceptions. Number one, foods don't bring us closer to God, drive us farther away from God. We're not to become slaves to food. So with that understanding, with what the New Testament says, let's look at Romans 14 verses 1 through 4. I know it was a little extended introduction, but we need to understand what the Bible says about food, because those freedoms were being either understood or misunderstood. And that was cause of a conflict here. And the beautiful thing here is this. Paul could have solved the problem easily, if it was a worldly solution. You know how? He could have said, okay, let's line up all the vegetarian believers. Let's start the church of the vegetarians. Let's grab all the non-vegetarians. Church of the non-vegetarians. He doesn't do that. Throughout the New Testament letters, you see one thing is Paul is burdened to bring unity. Different groups. He says, listen, we shouldn't be judging one another on these issues. These are not dividing issues. You have freedom to eat. You have freedom to abstain. It's totally your choice. In some cases, you may be forced to abstain from some foods because they may bother your health. Paul is not dealing with those who choose to be vegetarians or non-vegetarians because of a choice. Paul is dealing with here, some chose to not eat meat because they thought it was sin to eat meat. It's not by choice. They thought, you know, it's a sin. If I eat, somehow I'm displeasing God and breaking His commands. That was the scenario here. Mainly the Jewish believers felt that way. So Paul urges them, pursue unity even though there is much diversity among you. He's probably having Psalm 133 verse 1 in mind, where he says, how good and pleasant it is for God's people to live together in unity. That's what's driving Paul to write what he's writing in this extended portion. And he gives one reason here. Why, in terms of these secondary issues. He's going to give more reasons as we work our way through this unit. But one reason for today, he gives why we should accept one another is because, look at the last part of verse 3. Don't judge others. Don't be critical of others. Why? For God has accepted them. That's the key. Why we are to accept one another? Because God has accepted them. Don't be so judgmental on these secondary issues. Let's see the progression of thought here as I first read the four verses, then we'll look at it a little more closely. Chapter 14, verse 1. Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. That's the key, disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. So both should not be judging each other. That's what was happening there. Why? For God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Notice it's a command, verse 1. Accept the one whose faith is weak. The word accept, again repeated in verse 3, and again repeated in chapter 15, verse 7. He has this idea, just as God in love has accepted and welcomed sinners into his presence, we too are to lovingly receive other believers, even those who are weak in faith or whose faith is weak. This is not a reference to saving faith. Rather, it refers to those whose faith is weak in terms of it won't allow them to eat certain things or observe or not observe certain days. That's the context in which the faith is weak is to be understood. Basically, it was dealing with issues pertaining to daily Christian living. Again, where the Bible neither commands nor prohibits. The Bible is silent on those issues. Those are the disputable matters, what he says. We can have opinions. You can have preferences, but don't make those preferences as precepts. That's what Paul is saying. They're not commands. They're not commands. He says, accept them without quarreling. What does he mean by that? In other words, don't just put on a smile and accept them. Then you have this agenda going. I'm going to change your opinion. Somehow I'm going to get you to believe what I believe. Don't do that, he says. Don't grudgingly accept them. Don't just tolerate the men. You've got to put up with these people. No, don't do that. Don't do that. In love, accept them. Remember from Romans 12:1 how much the stress is on love. And I told you last sermon, Paul's probably talking about so much love because he's leading into this issue. In love, accept them. Because Christ does not just put up with us, does he? He wholeheartedly loves every child of his. In the same way, accept people from different backgrounds, different cultures, different preferences. It's okay. These are disputable matters. Don't ridicule their views. Don't look down on them. In fact, don't even go to the point of looking at them as unbelievers. But hey, they're not eating everything, huh? Wonder if they really are believers too. Because if you really turn the mirror to yourself, you don't eat everything either. So Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. And don't look at those who are eating as, you know, hey, you guys are so loose in your morals. Don't look at that either. Both the strong and the weak are commanded here. Don't do that. But we're so quick to pass judgment on others. It's in our fabric, isn't it? Just all of us struggle with that. And mentally, we were just judging people all the time. Reminds me of this bishop from long ago in New York. He would tell this story, you know, a long time ago in his life. He was taking a voyage to Europe, going in a ship. It was many, many years ago. Those days, they would have what they would call in the ship a person called the purser. A person would keep all your valuables. If you don't want to keep it in your little compartment wherever you are, they would keep it in the ship's safe. And in his compartment, there was only two of them. And the guy across the bishop was looking at me. He felt, you know, I don't think I can trust this guy. Seems very shady. So he took all his gold watch and possessions, everything. So he goes to this purser. He gives it to him and tells him, I want you to keep it in the safe because there's this guy across me and doesn't seem trustworthy. So I'm giving this to you. And this is my compartment number, whatnot. And the purser said, oh, I know exactly who you're talking about. I know the guy. He just came a few minutes ago, gave his possessions and told the same thing about you. That's what we do. We
keep judging one another. That's what was happening here at Rome. You eat? Man, I don't know. You don't eat? I don't know about you. What was the problem there? And then days. But we'll get to we're going to deal with the Sabbath and all that in following sermons. But this was the problem here. I mean, Paul says, listen, don't pass judgment on those whose views on Christian living is different from yours. Accept them in love. Accept them. Now, when it comes to salvation issues and about sin and church discipline issues and all that, the Bible is very clear. We must not accept such views, not even for a single minute. Right? So, don't judge to extremes that contradict other parts of the scripture. Even when Jesus said, don't judge, he said very clearly, remove the log in your eye. Then you will see clearly to judge. And in the same Matthew 7, he continues to say, false teachers, test them by their fruits. So you got to look at a fruit and say, is this good fruit or bad fruit? So that's a call for judgment. Right? So this is not a blanket thing, just accept willy-nilly everybody. No, no, no. It's only on disputable matters. Even Paul, when writing the Galatians, when false teachers are coming and imposing circumcision as a requirement for salvation, he says, we did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. No, we don't accept such type of thing. We shut the door. Church cannot just allow anything and anybody to come and preach whatever they feel is right. We cannot do that. In 2 John 10, John tells, if anyone comes to you, false teachers basically, does not bring this teaching, the true teaching about Jesus, don't take them into your house or welcome them. You cannot accept them at all. You cannot welcome them into your home. You cannot welcome them into your TVs, internets. You cannot support them financially. You cannot do that. Primary issues when it comes to salvation, sanctification, in terms of where the Bible clearly commands, we cannot be united with those who are wrong on those fundamental issues. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, you're putting up with the sexual immorality? What are you people doing? Put them out. Paul didn't say, accept that guy who was having sexual relations with his stepmother. Put him out. Even though I'm not there, put him out right now. Didn't say accept. So we need to be careful there. This is secondary issues we should accept. Unfortunately, the reality is this. Many Christians divide over secondary issues and seem to unite over primary issues even when there's error. Here the focus is clearly a call for unity when there's disagreement over secondary issues, disputable matters in today's context, food. So Paul says, accept. And then he goes on to elaborate verse 2. One person's faith allows them to eat anything. Here, this is the believer who's understood what the New Testament teaches about food. Most likely the Gentiles here, that they've understood that. And then they're okay. They feel, you know, we know Acts 15. Obviously, it's inbuilt. You prohibit it from that. But other than that, we have the freedom to eat. We're going to enjoy that. But not all believers have such faith. Paul says there are others. He says, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. Now again, understand, being a vegetarian because of taste or health issues is not the reason here. These believers referenced here who are eating only vegetables, they ate because their conscience would not permit them to eat meat because they felt that would be a sin. Most likely Jewish believers from Jewish background who came. And those people felt that probably the meat was not slaughtered properly, it's not kosher meat. We're not told if the meat was sacrificed to idols. Paul is writing to Romans from Corinth, who would have been very familiar with what was going on there, but we don't know if this was food given to idols, or this is probably not slaughtered right. We don't know. But they were eating vegetables, and Paul said their faith is weak, that's why they do that. Could have even been some Gentile believers. Maybe they came from that background. They've seen animals slaughtered there in the pagan temples, whatnot. And maybe they felt, you know, we cannot go back to that. It reminds us of the past. Again, whatever the reason, they abstained from it. Paul and the Romans knew the reasons. We don't. But this was destroying the unity here. What was happening was this. Verse 3. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. That's what was happening. Those who ate everything were looking down. Why don't you eat everything? Here we're having this nice cookout. Nice meat, nice juicy steak, but you're sitting there chewing on the piece of corn. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? That's what they were doing. The word contempt has this idea of looking down. I mean, as if you didn't even exist. You. That's the word. That's the idea there. Looking with disdain. I mean, how could you even be a Christian when God has given everything that's good for us to eat? They're looking down. They felt superior for exercising their freedom in Christ. Pride was the reason here. They were not acting in love. They were not acting in love. And that's why, again, Paul talked a lot about love. But then this other group was no different either. Look at the end of the last part of verse. Oh, sorry, the middle part of verse 3. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. The vegetarian, what he was doing is, you're eating all this meat. You don't know where it was slaughtered. You don't know how it was done. Why would you do that? They were judging them. I'm not sure if you really are born again either. See, we are more conservative. We're fundamental. We're conservative. We don't want to let the world in, the worldly thinking in. We are pure. We are holy. That's what they were doing with days and things like this. A lot of issues going on. And that was impacting this constant bickering and fighting there. Unity was broken. Paul says, no, you cannot do that. Just as it is wrong for them to judge you, you cannot judge them either. And he tells these weak believers, whose faith is weak, those believers, he tells them, you cannot do that because God has accepted them. In context, that refers to God accepting the strong believers. But the larger context of Romans 14 makes it clear God has accepted both the strong and weak. He's accepted all of them. How dare we judge someone whom God has said, not guilty, I've accepted them. That's the issue here. Is our standard higher than God's standard? And that too, in food issue. It's such a secondary matter. God has accepted, he says. God accepted you, me, despite our sinful condition. So rather than constantly criticizing and judging others on these trivial issues, accept them. Show love to them. Welcome them. Let them be part of the family, because that's what God did. And then in verse 4, he goes back to his previous way of writing, you know, this diatribe style where he imagines this opponent there who's asking a question and he's answering. So he says in verse 4, this is what he says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? In context, the other believer. To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Listen, God is their master. He's using a master-servant imagery to show the bigger picture. God is their Lord. He's their master. And God has accepted them, and they're his servants, just like you are his servant. Who are you to judge his servant? Because God, by accepting them, is making them stand. God will make them stand, even if their faith is weak or if their faith is strong. It's God who's doing all that. Accept whom God has accepted. That's Paul's point here. How can you reject those whom God has rejected? How can you reject those for whom Christ has shed his blood? Don't look down on them. Don't criticize them. Be careful. Again, the issue is more than food. We understand that. This constant judging others. Cannot do that, he says. Cannot do that. Food and drink in this context should never be the cause for divisions. So the first reason why believers ought to lovingly accept other believers is because for God has accepted them. Don't judge them. It may not be food issues with us. Like I said, it could be a slew of other things. Bottom line, don't judge on issues that the Bible neither commands nor gives prohibitions. And usually it's, as I said, pride. One reason that causes us to judge others, maybe we may mask it under, I'm defending the truth. But by judging others, we feel a sense of superiority over them. And sometimes it's also resentment. We just don't like them. So we mask that resentment by getting back at them. This way, by judging them, we feel, I'm getting back at that person. Where love is thin, faults are always thick. We see everything big. But when Love is thick. Faults are thin. It's amazing how if it's the same thing that is done by someone whom we really love, we tend to overlook. But if it's somebody else whom we have resentment or we resent, maybe they have something that we don't have, or maybe they did something to us or didn't do something to us, we're like, you know, yeah, that's now magnified tenfold. We judge them. We just kind of tolerate them. Just put a smile when we see them. That's all. But God looks at our hearts. God says, how can you be so critical of them? They're part of my family. You're going to spend eternity with them. Don't judge. You see, as long as we are in this flesh, there will always be difference of opinions among believers. It's just a given. And as long as there's difference of opinions in secondary issues, I'm saying we must refrain from judging. But we must accept them in love and focus on unity. Unity within diversity. That's a church like ours. We're not very big in size, but different backgrounds coming. But the only way is Christ has accepted everyone. Stay united, focus and press on, because there's a bigger issue at stake here, the gospel. Jesus Christ has shed his blood for all kinds of people, all backgrounds, all sinners. He's accepted us. That's the truth we need to remember, and that's the truth by which we should live by. But also I want to ask this question as I close: as Jesus accepted you? Jesus wants to accept you. He's opened the door to accept you. Have you accepted that invitation? Have you turned from your sin and placed your faith in Christ alone, who died and rose again, so that your sins can be blotted out and you can become his child? Have you done that? If not, believe me, food and drink are not your issues. Your major problems are eternity. He will tell you, depart from me. Books will be opened one day. You will not be found in the book of life. Cast into eternal hell. So come. Come to him. Be washed in his blood. And then learn to accept one another. Father, give us that kind of a spirit that says, we love you. You are precious to us. You are the food, Lord Jesus, that can really satisfy us. There's other foods. It's just for daily sustenance. Help us to have a right perspective towards food while we are free. Help us not to look down on others. Help us understand food does not bring us closer to you or farther away from you. And also help us to remember we cannot have food become our master. Help us. May this church always stay united, where people humble themselves and put the gospel and the gospel's interests above all things. You, Jesus, our precious Lord, has accepted us. What more do we need? Thank you for that. Amen.